You are listening to the Point Harbor Church podcast. Experience a place where you can grow in your faith, connect with others, and discover the story God has for your life. For more resources, visit us online at pointharbor.com.
Amen. Wasn't that great? Did anybody count how many baptisms there were? Anybody? No? 10-ish, 11-ish, 12-ish? A lot. We're going to need to probably do that more than, what do we do it, once every 2 months or something like that. So that was cool. That's what it's all about. While we're getting set up, just a quick shout out. The ladies' feast, beauty's feast, is next Saturday here at the church. Is that right? Correct? Yes? So sign up, ladies, if you've not signed up on that, because the men have their beast feast, a couple weeks later out at my farm, and we do lots of things, and we always try to beat you in numbers because we're competitive that way. But last year, y'all beat us, which, whatever. So anyway, now, this year we got some ringers, man. We got some ringers, all right? We got not only, you know, the shooting, the skeet, the all the things, the whole pig and all, but we also have a couple special guests that we just kind of locked in. And two of our pastors are going to be back from their home countries. Pastor Jorge from Cuba is going to be there, and Pastor Danielle from Peru is going to be there. So anyway, that's going to be fun. So they're going to be speaking. They don't know it yet, but they're going to be speaking. just short. They don't have long. You know, we don't speak long. We spend more time goofing off and eating. But sign up for either one of those online. And ladies, we're coming at you. Speaking of ladies, this is all about women. It's all about men, too. But we're in a new book of the Bible. We finished with Philippians a couple weeks ago, and we are starting in the book of Esther. So if you have a Bible, turn to Esther chapter 1, verse number 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's a blue one somewhere in the seat racks around you. Grab that. That is our gift to you. It's on page 451 in that Bible, all right? Also, if you would, buzzers off, all your little electronic things, if you could, you don't want to embarrass yourself. And we also oversee your babies. If you have kids in here, that's wonderful. If the kids start making a ruckus, we have three options for you, a family room, the foyer with TVs, or the nurseries back there. See one of the ushers on where all those are, and I appreciate your help on that. Now, I like stories. How many of you like stories? Stories, yeah, I like stories, and most of us do. You know, that's all a movie is, really, is a story. But I like especially true stories, and I like especially stories where they're true and good wins over evil. I don't like these, and that's why I'm not into some of the things that some of y'all watch, and there's no clear hero. I don't like that. You know, there's no clear, just a victory in the end. This story where good guys win is kind of why one of my movie favorites, I don't know if it's favorite, but favorite that I had in recent years, is the movie with Liam Neeson, Taken. Taken. All right? Intense, powerful, scary, right? Pretty young girls kidnapped, if you don't know about it, kidnapped. These pretty young girls and rich sultans are, you know, purchasing them. Highest bidder wins a pretty young girl. But the good guys win, and the bad guys are taken out. I like that. The book of Esther is a story that's just as, if not more, intense, actually. It's Taken with a few twists and turns. It's got a rich sultan. It has a harem. It has sexual slavery and an amazing ending. Cool thing, though, unlike the movie Taken, the story is entirely, from start to finish, absolutely true. Absolutely happened. So we're going to jump in. We're not going to do it. It's going to be a little bit different today, how we do things. We're going to read through the passage first, make some comments, but then the application to your life is going to come at the end. Where it's going to come? At the end. So stay awake, okay? Elbow your husband. We jump into verse 1 of chapter 1. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, say Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus. Who is Ahasuerus? Well, you've probably heard of him if you know your history. He was Xerxes. There's an R there. Xerxes, all right? Xerxes. But Ahasuerus is kind of a title that they give the rulers. It's kind of passed on. They call, because they said, all right, now in the days of Ahasuerus, Xerxes, then they differentiate which Ahasuerus, kind of like which president. The Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, huge area, over 127 provinces. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave what? A feast, a big old feast for all his officials and servants. So all the people from all these 127 provinces, he brings them in, got this big feast going on. And what was he doing? He was showing off. He's all about showing off. He wanted to show the riches of his royal glory, the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. 180 days. 180-day party. Whew. This dude's really showing off. You say, why? Wow, this guy is a generous dude. No, he wasn't being generous. What was he doing, John? He was politicking. He was politicking. Why? He was trying to get their support. Now, he was the, you know, supreme ruler, but he wanted their buy-in, heart-level buy-in, because he was getting ready to invade Greece. And he wanted to become the ruler of the world, the king of the world, take over Greece. And, then, like any good politician, he understood, I want them to not have any questions. I want them to see how rich we really are, how much stuff we've got. We can afford this war. And so, verse number 5, when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people. So they got a 180-day feast going on, party 180 days straight, which is hard on your liver. Then, when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people another feast. All right, now the other one was for rulers, muckety-mucks. This one's for all the people, all the citizens, no matter who you are. A feast that lasted 7 days. So you got this 187-day party going on in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Drinks were served in golden vessels. I mean, he brought out the best stuff for just the regular people. Royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. Drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. No compulsion. The NLT translates it, no limits. Some of you would like to be in a party like that. Open bar. That's what it was. Now, how many of you have ever been to a wedding that they had an open bar? Admit it. All right. Some of you got in trouble, didn't you? Yes. Open bar. I was in a wedding, one of my nieces in Illinois, and she was getting married to this guy. His dad owned a bar. He also owned an electric business. He owned different things going on. He was, you know, pretty well off dude, lived in a really nice house. And so we have this big thing on his grounds, very nice tent, you know, one of those huge things. And it was announced, open bar. And so everybody liked that. And but my mama was there, my wife was there, my kids were there, and we're watching, and there's dancing going on afterwards, and I'm realizing this is getting a little out of hand. You know, people were getting drunk and stupid, and so then I finally said, hey, we need to leave. And so, you know, we'd been there an hour, 2 hours at the most, and we left. Thank God we did. 15 minutes after we left, the dude that was the dad of this guy, the groom, he got in a fist fight with his brother. Yeah, you know, so I'm glad I got Mama and Robinette out of there. So, yeah, that's what was going on. After 7 days, this was just, you know, 3 hours, the place I was at. And so it was probably pretty wild. While this is going on, this last feast, Queen Vashti, the queen, also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Ladies, some of you have girls' night out. This is girls' week out. Some of you get in trouble with that too. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, 187 days, this dude's about pickled. Xerxes commanded the 7 eunuchs. John, what's a eunuch? You don't want to be one. A eunuch is an unhappy dude. You're like, I still don't know what a eunuch is. All right, remember when you adopted that tomcat at the local pound, what they made you do or have done to it before you could bring it home? That's what a eunuch is. to a dude. Well, why in the world would they do that? Because you'll see these eunuchs were in charge of the king's harem. And the king, he knows dudes. He didn't want any dudes, you know, having any side stuff going on with any of his concubines or wives. And so he wanted to take care of that. And they did this back in this day. There were a lot of eunuchs around. They just took care of the situation, turned you into a steer. If you're not a farm person, you don't know what that was, but. Yeah. So that the testosterone is not taken over, all right? So anyway, the eunuch. A eunuch is a very unhappy male, all right? So what they had, the seven eunuchs, he commanded them to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show, here he is doing it again, the people and the princes her beauty, for she was a hottie. She was lovely to look at. Trophy bride, show bride. This dude is into that. But amazingly, Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the unhappy eunuchs. Wow. Wow. Now that just didn't happen. That didn't happen. Because this king could at any time kill you. And somebody might say, well, you know, I've heard people say, well, you know, John, that's because I think they wanted her to dance suggestively and she wasn't into that. But the text doesn't say that. Some scholars think that she simply realized, oh, man, he's drunk again. And he's forgotten, you know, that women aren't supposed to crash the dude's party. And I'm going to help him out and not do that because then there's going to be a mess, a social mess. Others say that it was because she was preggers. She was pregnant with the guy who was going to be king next, Artaxerxes. The timeline fits. And you ladies know, I know you ladies, I know women because I married one. You know how self-conscious you can be, yeah, when that time comes. And then you go to Walmart and you're sticking out to here. You got to walk sideways down the aisles. And then some random stranger comes up and starts rubbing your belly in the checkout line. And then it's just weird. So many of you are, you know, and we dudes tell you, hey, honey, it's beautiful. You got to glow, right? Because we know we're suave. We know what to say. So Esther, in verse 12 of chapter 1, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the unhappy eunuchs. At this time, the king became what? Say it louder. Enraged, and his anger burned within him. And you'll see these words as a thread throughout this whole book, this little 10-chapter book that old King King Xerxes has major anger issues, needs him some anger management or something. So then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, they knew everything, you know. According to the law, what's to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of the king Ahasuerus delivered by the unhappy eunuchs. And then this dude called Memucan, one of his advisors, said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. She's done it to us all. You're like, what in the world? How? He tells you, for the queen's behavior will be made known to all who? All women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. If she could do it to the king, then I could do it to you, you loser. This very day, the noble women who have heard the queen's behavior will say, the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. This dude outs himself as a wimpy, henpecked husband. Yes, he does. Oh, man, when the old lady hears about this, it's going to be hell at home. Oh, no. So here's what you should do, king. Here's what you should do. Verse 19, if it please the king, let a royal order go out from him. Make a law that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who's better than she, who will obey. So when the decree was made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it's vast, you make a law, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike, whether they're royalty or whether they, you know, are ditch diggers. So let's try that, shall we? Guys, in our era, those of you who are henpecked, you know who you are, don't raise your hand. Why not call up your congressman on Monday and just say, hey, you know, I've been reading my Bible, and I think we need to do something biblical. Well, what's that? Well, I want you to sponsor a bill that wives should respect their husbands. Put it into law. And yeah, I've got a title for it. Okay, what's the title? It's the National Attempt to Gain Grace in Nuptials Bill. You could just use, you know, for short, just use the letters, the Nagin Bill. And then your congressman's like, oh, that's a great idea, because chances are he's henpecked too. I'll carry this to the president's desk. See what that does for you. Verse 21. This advice pleased the king because he was a goober. This dude's a goober. All right? He is all the time being influenced by, you'll see it through the book. He does some really stupid things, makes some stupid pronouncements, stupid laws that he can't reverse because he's just like, that sounds like a good idea. Probably because he's always drunk. This pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. Then he sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script. That's all the different languages. And that every man, I'm having too much fun. Every man must be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. What does that mean, speak? In other words, that means, woman, I'm the man of the house, and I'll say what I want. Now, get me a sandwich. I'm telling what the Bible says. Don't be projecting. After this, Xerxes thinks he's okay because he's avoided a scandal. What kind of scandal, John, has he avoided? Because he got all these people together and drunk for 187 days just to show them what a great leader he was, because he wants to be the leader of the whole known world. He wants to take over everything, and so he wants buy-in, and they're like, okay. And he's showing them how rich he is and how much of a leader he is. And then they realize he can't even lead in his own house. They're like, oh, my goodness. So he sees this, and now, oh, what are we going to do? Oh, we'll pass a law. Pass a law. Leadership crisis averted. Hallelujah. So he proceeds with his, we find this from history, he proceeds with his invasion of Greece. Now, in the Bible, you read this, and you can read 10 chapters in one sitting, easy. And so you kind of think that it went, you know, weeks, months, maybe a year at the most. This is laid out, and then there's a couple-year interruption, and then it picks back up again. And this is one of those interruptions. So after this happens, he goes, proceeds with his invasion of Greece, takes the largest army ever assembled up to that point as far as Thermopylae, and you've heard of it. So you're like, oh, I don't remember this in history. I know you don't need history. You just remember one of the movies that you liked if you're a dude, The 300. This is Xerxes. At one scene, I almost used it. What's the guy's name now? Is it Russell Crowe? No, it's the other guy. Gerard Butler. He comes, and he's coming on this big palace. This big, huge thing. All these slaves are carrying, and he's way up there, Xerxes. And Gerard Butler says, I presume you're Xerxes. He's a crazy man. He's like, ah! All right, that was him. He came with a fleet of, 1,200 ships. And hadn't thought through the logistics, the terrain, the water fighting, the Greek superior fighting skills, and the fleet. And then he had the 300 standing against him to hold him back. Those were all slaughtered. But still, his fleet was destroyed. He stands there, defeated, whipped. And according to historians, because he's a god, right? He's a god. I'm a god. And now the God who's supposed to be over all this stuff and the world and everything, he can't even win a battle, and the sea has basically defeated him. So he sends his soldiers out with chains to punish the sea by whipping the waves. The dude's losing it. Something's radically wrong with him. He comes home defeated from that, not the supreme leader of the world, angry, bitter. This is a several-year process, but finally, chapter 2. Say chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse number 1. Here's what happens. So he comes back after these things when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated. He's like, ugh. He remembered Vashti, what she'd done, what had been decreed against her. So the decree had already gone out. So he doesn't have a wife anymore. You're like, oh, he must have been lonely. No, he had any woman he wanted. I don't think that was a problem. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for, out for the king. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the hotties to the harem in Susa, the citadel. Let their cosmetics be given them. Make sure they got enough Mary Kay. And let the young women, let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, because it's all about pleasing the king. You read this, and it seems like it's this wonderful beauty pageant. Oh, it's so nice and magical. But the real backstory, and every woman in this era understood this context, you were picked only for your looks, for sex, and for show. That's all you are. And it might just be sex one time. He's like, that didn't meet up. And then you're basically thrown away, sitting in a harem with 999 other women who have all been rejected by the same king. And then you have to live out your life as a concubine, probably never ever again to see the king, never allowed to have a boyfriend or a husband, living in the same house with 999 other rejected women. A preview of hell. Well, that statement, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And you got 999 of them. And it seems what we know from this culture, that the king's agents were then sent out, all right, to task. All right, your job is to find the king, all the hotties in all of our countries. And so they went out. And everybody wanted to be the one that found the one. Because then I'm sure there was a bounty. There was like, prestige. Man. So they're riding along, looking out for, whenever they see a beautiful woman, they simply take her for the king. She'd be taken. And here's where it gets personal. Esther 2 and verse number 5. There was a Jew, a what? A Jew in Susa, the capital city, whose name was Mordecai. Say Mordecai. He'd been carried away from Jerusalem, or his family had, among the captives when Jeconiah was king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, a different king earlier of Babylon, carried all his family away. That's how he got there. And he was bringing up Hadassah, it's her Jewish name, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, Circle Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father or mother, young woman, look at the Bible, had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So he's raising her. She's younger than him. Parents are dead. And the woman, so when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, Esther was what? Taken into the king's palace. Boom. Somebody got her and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him. This is Haggai. Won his favor. So he's like, I think I got a winner here. He quickly provided her with all the Mary Kay and her portion of food and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Now, her young women are these slaves that are supposed to, serve her, make her the best she can be so she can win the big prize. Esther had not made known her people or her kindred that she was a Jew, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And then every day, Mordecai, he came by. Oh, so off here in your Bible, you could put secret believer. That's what she and Mordecai were. Every day, Mordecai, he checked out the situation. He walked into the front of the court of the harem. So they had the harem, I guess, in a big building. I'm sure it was majestic and opulent. And then there was a court in front of it. And then the people whose relatives, daughters, whatever, grandkids had been taken, they had the privilege of coming and visiting them. How's it going? And that's what he would do every day. Now, when it came, the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus. That's a euphemism, because she didn't just come in and go, hey, how you doing? My name's Esther. I can sing and dance, weave baskets. Here's my resume. No. This was go in means you came in for sex, whether you wanted it or not. And then he would grade you on how you did. and either say, nah, not you, or maybe you're in the final 10. Every young woman to go into King Ahasuerus after being 12 months, after 12 months, their preparation, a regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with spices and ointments for women. In the evening, then, this woman, whichever one was picked, would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shazgar, king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. Yeah, not you. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther to go in to the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So they're thinking, yeah, I think this is, man, this, we got a winner here. We got a winner here. And then when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, Xerxes, in his royal palace, now look at this. The king loved Esther more than all the other women. He loves him some Esther more than all the 999 before, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins. Oh, he loved her. That's so beautiful. He gave her the rose. Oh. You're thinking American. Let me translate. If I was doing a translation of the Bible, or a paraphrase anyway, this would be the John Houston paraphrase of that scripture. The old horn dog lusted over Esther more than all the other young women. Or this. The old pervo thought she was hotter than any of the rest of the babes. This guy knows absolutely nothing about love. Nothing. You want to see a love story? Read the only other book in the Bible with a woman's name attached to it, the book of Ruth. That's a love story. This isn't a love story. It's not. This is a rape story. This is a sexual bondage type story. This is not beautiful. But God, the invisible hand of God, is working underneath, on top, and around beside this, which is the point. This guy knows nothing about love. But John, it seems so kind of romantic. You need to get the, you know, Miss America pageant out of your head. It starts out at least with debauchery, perversion, lechery, sexual slavery. And because of that, I guarantee you, Esther is in just total fear. Total fear. She's young. She's a virgin. This dude has absolute power. And she has 999 other women that she's being compared to. It's bad enough for many of you, and dudes, we do this too, but it seems more of a lady thing on Facebook, and your BFF takes a picture of herself, and you hate her. Huh? And she did it just right, and you're going through a problem, and you've gained 15 pounds, and she's on the, you know, carnivore diet. And you know she's taking Ozempic. You know it. But she says it's carnivore and, you know, high impact exercises. She's taking those selfies, you know, whether she does her legs just right, however that is. Does the fish lips. And you're like, bleh. And you're comparing yourself to somebody you're supposed to really love. That's a part of our fallen nature. Now, dudes, we do it too. But we do it more with stuff. He's got a nicer truck than I do. His ribs look more delicious than mine. Because we all think we're awesome. We do. You look at any dude that's in the mirror. We never do it this way. It's always this way. Yeah. But Esther, in verse number 17, the king loved Esther more than all. Now, loved is, you know, more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins, so that he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Remember, this dude is into trophy brides and showgirls, but at least Esther's dodged the harem bullet, right? She's like, oh, man. But now she's got to be married to this dude that's totally whack. Totally whack. Verse number 18. Then the king gave a great feast, because of course he did, for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast, which means what? Show the girl off. He also granted a remission of taxes to the prophetess and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Now, he's been promoted because of Esther's connections, we're sure, to sitting in the king's gate, which means that's where the officials assembled all day and they talked about muckety-muck stuff. Now he's there, palace official. Esther had not made known to her kindred or people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up. And unbeknownst to everyone, God is setting up something amazing. Here's this young, we don't know how old, but probably 18 to 22-ish, young virgin, and she's, I'm sure, got her plans and her dreams and her aspirations, even their captive in a, you know, they had some, they were able to just have their own businesses and stuff and survive, and so she's probably got her eyes set on some young guy. And then here comes a dude on a horse and says, girl, you're coming with me. I don't want to. It doesn't matter. We're going to put you in the running to be the next queen. She's snatched. Mordecai's like, what do I do? This is horrible. This is the worst thing that could ever happen. And yet God is setting something up. That's the title of today's message. How God sets me up. How God sets me up. Because he does. And many of you here, you're going through stuff in your life, and you are like, what in the world are you doing, God? What in the world are you doing? And God is simply setting you up. You're like, well, no, okay, John, I know. It's my own issues. I got myself into this. Okay. But God takes those things. If you're a child of God, we'll look at that text in a second. He takes those stupid, not to say run and be stupid, because there's more pain in stupidity. Say pain in stupidity. Oh, yeah, some of y'all, you are beating yourselves up. But even if you got yourself into it, God is using that to set you up for his glory and for your good. What is God setting her up for? Read ahead. Many of you already read it. But read ahead this week. This is an amazing book. Amazing, true book. Here's the big point I want to drill into you. Just one point. How many points today, John? Oh, just one. Here it is. If I'm a child of God, he will set me up for growth and grace and fulfill his kingdom purposes through me. Amen. He will. If I'm a child of God, he will. He promises to. You'll see it. Set me up for growth, whether I like it or not. Usually, or at least many times, people, we don't. Many times, it sucks. As he's setting us up. Many times, it's good. But so many times, many of you in this room, you're like, what in the world is going on? You're being set up for growth, for grace, for his kingdom purposes. And somebody says, okay, John, well, interesting setup story. That's cool. I know that's going to get good. Maybe you've read it. Maybe you haven't. You know, I know there's going to be an evil dude, eviler than stupider than the king coming up, and there's a bad guy. There's going to be a huge crisis. God's going to come through at the end. Woo! But these people, John, these people, this Mordecai and this Esther, they're not like me. They're not like me. So this doesn't really apply to me where I'm living, John. They're obviously kind of super saints. I'm just barely here, man. But let me tell you this. You have no clue. You have no clue. Many of us are exactly where Esther and Mordecai are. Exactly. Being set up. Mordecai, just for your FYI, and Esther are far from super saint status. Far. Matter of fact, I believe in understanding the scriptures here, they are basically backslidden believers. They're believers, but they ain't walking with God. What? How can you say that? See, some of you have this idea that Esther, she's a warrior queen. She stood up, and she does, but not yet. She ain't standing up yet. She just, that's what I want to name my baby. That's a good name. Esther's a good name. Because she's a warrior queen, not here, not yet. Only because of God setting her up. She ain't great shakes yet. Neither is Mordecai. Well, what do you mean? What do you mean, John? They were both knowingly living in disobedience to the revealed word of God. That's where they're at. Knowingly living in disobedience. What do you mean? How can you say that? Because it's true. Isaiah and Jeremiah, just to give you the backstory, had urged the yet-to-be-exiled Jews that, hey, you're going to be taken, and you're going to be taken to Babylon because as a nation, y'all are sinning, and you aren't listening to God. So God's going to send Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to take you all and your families, and you're going to live there for 70 years and have kids, grandkids, etc. But at the end of 70 years, he's going to use the king, a different king's heart, going to turn that heart. And King Darius is going to say, all right, let the people go. Matter of fact, we'll finance it. Let them go back to Jerusalem to worship their God in their temple. Matter of fact, we'll help them rebuild that temple we tore down. And that had happened. And Esther and Mordecai had not returned to the land that didn't seem interested in complying with a prophetic command to return. What prophetic command? There are several of them, but this is Jeremiah 29. Many of you quote part of this out of context, but I'll help you. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. What was the promise? I'm going to bring you back to Jerusalem. And then he says this text that many of you quote out of context. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plan to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. That is a promise. But not to you. Who's it a promise to? Huh? The Jews of that day who were in Babylon in captivity. That's a promise to them. So does that mean I can't? Because many of you are like, that's my promise. Maybe you quote it. Some of you got it on coffee cups. I'm not trying to beat you up. I'm just trying to help you. All right? It's not a promise that you can claim. What is it? Huh? It's a principle. Principle you can claim. Not a promise. It's not God's direct word to you that, hey, I tell you what, John, I know my plans I have for you. Now, he does. You can find that in other passages of Scripture, but not this one. So it's the same as if I was my son John, okay, my son Johnny, and they're growing up, and, you know, he's in his room, and his room is a mess, and I want to get the room clean. So I say, Johnny, I tell you what, you clean the room, and I will take you to Christmas Town at whatever that place is called. I was going to say Boone's Farm. Bush Gardens. Don't know why that's on my mind. So, Bush Gardens. And then so he gets busy, you know, and he cleans it, you know, as best a 13-year-old boy can. And, you know, so his sister, Melissa, hears that and like, oh, she goes, runs to her room. She cleans it up. Doesn't take as long because she's a girl and it's not as messy as Johnny. And then so Johnny says, I got mine done. And I'm like, cool, we're going to Bush Gardens. And then Melissa goes, I got mine done. I'm going to Busch Gardens too. She can't take the... I didn't make a promise to Melissa. Right? It's not her promise. So what does she come to me as? The principle of a good father who's not going to treat his kids differently, who's going to reward his kids the same. She can't come on the basis of a promise, but she could come on the basis of a principle. This is how dad usually acts. My dad's a good dad. My dad's a reasonable man. I know that he will bless me with Busch Gardens. See? It's a difference. It's a slight nuance, but it is a difference. So you don't have a promise. You got plenty of promises. You just don't have that one. But you still can pray it. God, this is how you worked in Israel, so God worked that way for me. Because I know your heart. You're a good, good father. Amen? All right, so moving on. They didn't go back. They didn't go back. Secondly, they didn't stand up. They didn't stand up. Now, this is me reading into the text, but we don't see Mordecai doing the Liam Neeson thing. You took my niece. I have a special set of skills. And doing everything he can to win her, whether it kills him or not. You don't see him doing that. You just see him going, oh, bummer, crap. Would you do that? I hope not. I mean, we never know until we're in the scenario. But he's just like, whoa. You're like, well, John, he could have died. I know, right? There's some things are worth dying for. To try to rescue somebody from debauchery, sexual slavery, we see compliance. But man, it gives you a huge understanding, and this makes it so much more applicable to me and you. That they weren't super saints. They were backslidden believers at best, not obeying the clear directive and prophecy of God, not standing up when they should have stood up. This gal is many of you, young at least in the faith, maybe doesn't know a whole lot about God, but we never hear her saying, hey, I'm not into your beauty pageant, harem stuff, I'd rather die. I know it's easy for me to say, living in America today, right? But we don't see that. This guy is many of you. He doesn't stand up for truth that he says he believes when the pressure comes. Aligns himself with God's people privately, but not publicly. Because he's living in fear. But, big point again. If I'm a child of God, he will set me up for growth and for grace and fulfill his kingdom purposes through me. He will. That's his promise. Philippians, we just went through the whole book of Philippians. I am sure, I'm what? That God who began a good work within you will keep right on helping you to grow in his grace until his task within you is finally finished. He's going to keep working on you and through you. He's going to keep on setting you up, whether you cooperate with him or not. Trust me, folks, it's a whole lot better when you cooperate. A whole lot better. Same book, Philippians, in verse 12 of chapter 2. It's God who works in you. Who? God who works in you and your scenarios to will, to give you the will, and to act according to his good purpose, not necessarily your plans. But his good purpose, Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, not everybody, not your sister Sally, who's not a believer, but for those who love God, how many things? Do what? For what? For those who are called according to his purpose. That's God's promise. All things work together for good, even the things that you screwed up at, even the things that you were sinning at. That's not to say go and sin, because God's going to spank your butt that much harder, but God will take the mess that you've made out of your life and that I made out of my life and turn it into good. And only he can do that. And usually when God sets us up, at least many times, it sucks. And we would have never chosen it. When he sets you up with a diagnosis you didn't want, you're like, God, why, you could have stopped this. I thought this week of Pastor Tom, who we prayed over, a week ago, who had a cancer diagnosis just out of the blue. And I've been talking to God a lot about that. So I've known him. He's been my buddy for 35 years or so. On this staff for 17, 18 years. And, you know, his wife needs him. And this is serious cancer, people. He's got a serious surgery on the 23rd of this month. You need to be praying for him. And I've been talking to Jesus and saying, I don't know what you're doing, because this doesn't make much sense to me. Nancy needs him, the kids need him, the grandkids, some of them don't even know him yet because they're so young. We need him here at Point Harbor. I don't know what you're doing, God. But I do know, and I have to know it by faith, that all things work together for good for those who love God. God is setting us up, him up, them up for something. Me running away from home at 16, wild and stupid. My dad's 38 pistol in my belt. $800 cash that I was supposed to spend on hogs on our farm. Came out here like the prodigal son and blew it all. And irony of ironies, God's setting it up. And now, the area I ran away two from Illinois, 1,000 miles, is the area I've pastored and preached at for 25 some years. You, Some of you, you knew you weren't supposed to have sex before you got married, but you did because you're having fun. No problem, no harm. Tell you, pop positive for that baby, and you thought your life was ruined. And God was taking your sin, my sin, and setting you up. And now that baby's in his 20s or her 20s, got babies of their own. And even though you got into it sinfully, you would never give that baby back. Amen. God, doing only what God can do, is setting you up. Here's the fact: if you really are his kid, God, the invisible God, isn't going to leave you alone. He isn't going to allow you to be king over your own world. He's going to be glorified through you one way or another. If I'm a child of God, he will set me up. He will. For growth and grace and fulfill his kingdom purpose through me. The only question is he going to gently hold your hand as you reach it up and say, okay, God, I'm going to trust you. I don't like this. This hurts, but I'm going to trust you. Thy will be done. Or is he going to have to reach down and grab you by the scruff of your neck and drag you into it and through it? Because it's going to happen. You might as well cooperate with him. Amen. God, we pray that you'll grab our hearts. Don't have to grab us by the scruff of the neck, Lord. Grab our hands that we're holding up to you, that we're holding out to you. Help us to cooperate. Even though we might have got ourselves into this mess by a stupid, stupid sin, Lord, you're somehow using it, setting us up. May we go through it, but may we go through it sensing the invisible hand of God on ours. Now, with your heads bowed, eyes closed, real quick, flip the script a second. We've been talking about being taken by a king. All of us actually are. You're either taken by Satan. That's how we come into the world. He's the prince and power of the air. Or you're taken by Jesus, rescued by Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Both of them want to take us to show us off. Satan to destroy us and show us off. Jesus, matter of fact, he calls his church the bride of Christ to show us off. The change in our lives. What change do you need? Right now, why don't you say, Lord God, change me. Something you know you need to change. Lord, help me. Help me to cooperate. Maybe it's just, Lord, help me to cooperate with you and quit kicking and fighting as you're setting me up. Lord God, in this, and name it, help me to cooperate. Some of you have never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And so you're still taken by Satan. But if you understand that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, went to that grave, rose victorious after 3 days over the power of that grave, over the power of your sins and mine, shed his blood on the cross to wash me, my soul, your soul, you can be taken by Jesus as you take him by faith. How do I do that, John? You just say yes to what he's already done. Yes, Jesus, I'm taking the gift of eternal life that you have died and paid for. Just say something like this right now where you're at. Don't pray it if you don't mean it, but from the quietness of your heart to the quietness of his, if you're not sure that Jesus has ever taken you, rescued you, just say something like this. Dear Lord Jesus, tell him that. I know I'm a sinner. Own it. But I know you are God. I know you died on the cross for my sins. Tell him that. Went to the grave. 3 days later, rose again victorious over the grave. Tell him that. On the cross with your blood, paid for my sin debt. made heaven available if I'll accept what you did. So right now, Jesus, I'm taking it by faith, taking you, receiving you. Be my Lord, be my Savior. Come into my heart. Tell him that. Save my soul. Make me yours. And change me. And set me up for your glory and my good. In Jesus' name, all God's kids said.